So this morning, as we conclude our Tabernacle Pictures sub-series, I want to quickly review and summarize what we have been observing about the various elements of the Jewish Tabernacle worship compound. So let's start with this. Al Hirschfeld, who died in 2003, was an American artist best known for his black and white caricatures of yesteryear's celebrities and Broadway stars. His style was unique and therefore very recognizable. Even looking at this, some of you may think, I've seen drawings by this man before. This is Hirschfeld in one of his own self-portraits. And although he began drawing in his youth, the birth of his daughter Nina prompted an almost imperceptible change in his drawings. For his own amusement and that of his family and close friends, Al decided to cleverly insert Nina's name somewhere into each drawing. Have you seen it here? I've outlined it in red. That's a long way from you, but it's outlined in red right there in his beard. And this is the way that he worked this. And he did this in several drawings. So here's another one of a familiar couple, Laurel and Hardy, if you're old like some of us are. And any of you have any clue where Nina is on that one? You think you see it? Okay, let's show it. There it is. It's up in the hair on whichever one that is, Laurel, Hardy. I don't know which is which. If Hirschfeld inserted Nina's name more than once, he would sometimes put a number at the end of his signature indicating how many times her name appears in the drawing. And again, you're a long way from this, but let's look at Bing Crosby. And you can see by his signature down there at the bottom, he's got the number 3, which means that in this drawing, he has inserted Nina's name some 3 times. This one's probably a little easier to see, but just pointed out here so you can see 3 different times it's there. And then we got Clint Eastwood. He put 5 Ninas in the Clint Eastwood drawing. Don't show it yet. I'll just let y'all look for a moment. Any comments? Hat band. I heard somebody say hat band. Most of them are in the hat band. Let's look. We got 4 of them in the hat band and then 1 down there in his hair. How about Elvis Presley? We got 5 Ninas in Elvis Presley too. You see them? All right, let's look. They're kind of scattered all around there, mostly through his clothes as he's wearing his signature clothes. And then for those of you who are Star Trek fans, we've got the original Star Trek crew. And although he doesn't have a number by his name there, there's only 2 here. So let's look at the 2. There we go, on these gals that are in the back. What, you might ask, does any of this have to do with the Bible, let alone with the Old Testament tabernacle? Well, Hebrews 8:5 says the physical components of the tabernacle are only a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. That means that even the pictures that we've seen throughout here, throughout the tabernacle series, they are pictures of something greater. So going with me to Hebrews chapter 9, reading the first 5 verses, we see that now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, that's the tabernacle, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So, of course, over the last 8 tabernacle pictures studies, we have repeatedly seen that everything about the tabernacle is a picture. That means Jesus is in every picture. And that's what I want us to note today. So this is a summary to look back over these past messages that we've been doing. So number one in your outlines, the walls and gate of the tabernacle compound are a picture of Jesus. The walls and gate. This is the only main point that I've broken down into two sub-points. And it's because the first point, having to do with the walls, point A, the walls correspond to the purity of Jesus. That one is less obvious than the rest of them, and it's more of an implication than anything else. So if we have the walls as corresponding to the purity of Jesus, then we can see even those white curtains all the way around were an example or a picture of Jesus. The walls were composed of the hangings of pure white, fine twined linen. Going back to Exodus chapter 27, verse 9 says, "The Lord commanded Moses, 'You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court you shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long.'" And then he goes on, going to verse 12, "And for the breadth of the court on the west side there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. So they are of all of fine twined linen, which means that there's not colors that you're going to see. You're just going to see the white. And the purity and deity of Jesus is revealed in many ways, but in part at the transfiguration when Jesus' clothes became, and the scriptures tell us, pure as white light. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And I would argue that his clothes were far whiter than the tabernacle hangings, but the tabernacle hangings were themselves a picture of Jesus. And Jesus, of course, is greater than the picture itself. Point B, the gate, the tabernacle gate, represents Jesus as the doorway of salvation. This, along with the rest of the things that we're going to be looking at, are far more explicit when it comes to New Testament clarification. So on the east end of the compound, centered in the pure white walls, was the only access into the tabernacle complex. It was a beautifully woven fabric that constitutes the door or the gate by which every worshiper must enter in order to come into the tabernacle complex. And again, this was not just white. Listen to the description in Exodus 27, verse 14. "The hangings," that is a fine twined linen, "for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate," verse 16, "of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. So there's our gate. The entire outside of the complex, white, fine twined linen, and then this beautifully woven gate, very colorful. And of course, the gate or the door is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Jesus is the only access into heaven. Indeed, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Now, he's talking about the door of the sheepfold, but there's also an implied reference going back to the door of the tabernacle compound. He is the way. He is the access. And he even stated that he is the way in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Just as there was only one way into the temporal complex, tabernacle complex, there was only one way to get to the Heavenly Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. He is that door. The second thing that we are going to review is the bronze altar. So point two, the bronze altar is a picture of Jesus. At the bronze altar, sinless animals were killed, and their blood was poured out as a picture of the substitutionary atonement for sinners. Sinners had to come to the tabernacle in order for the priest to offer an animal sacrifice whose blood was poured out in order to cover their sins. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, of course, says, "The soul who sins shall die." The penalty of sin has always been death. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 24, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy." This was integral to everything that took place in the tabernacle compound. There is the bronze altar. This was the place of sacrifice. And of course, the bronze altar is a picture of the sinless Jesus who was killed, whose blood was poured out as the true substitutionary atonement for sinners. It has always been true that the penalty for sin is death. And so Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's you, me, and every other human being who has ever lived, save Jesus Christ himself, the God-man. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "Jesus Christ is the propitiation." Some of your translations actually read "atoning sacrifice," which is what that word means. Jesus Christ is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Of course, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But Romans 6:23 goes on to say, "The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice in payment for our sins. And that's what this bronze altar represents. It is a picture of Jesus. Thirdly, the bronze basin is a picture of Jesus. The bronze basin or laver is a picture of Jesus. So at the bronze basin or laver, ceremonial washings were performed regularly for the purpose of personal spiritual purity and holiness. So it is a large bath, as it were, of water, and the priests would go and they would wash. And this would be a ceremonial washing that not only accomplished genuine physical cleansing, but also represented spiritual purity and spiritual holiness. So we read in Exodus chapter 30, verse 20, that when the priests go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. In other words, there needs to be a level of purity and holiness when they come before the Lord. So they are coming to offer their sacrifices, they're coming to the Lord, but they must wash so that they will not die. They must have a degree of purity. The bronze basin, of course, is a picture of Jesus who purifies us, cleansing and sanctifying every believer for his holy purposes. A few moments ago, I quoted for you 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that many of us are familiar with, that says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And the basin is a picture of that cleansing. Jesus is the one who cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness and enables us to be able to come into his presence with his own personal holiness. Indeed, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," and just out of curiosity, is there anybody here that falls into that boat? Yeah, we do this all the time. God says, "I'm writing this so that you do not sin." And we're thinking, "Oh, great, so much for me." "But if anyone does sin," oh, this is to me, I'm hearing, I'm listening. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." It is Jesus' righteousness that is imputed to us. It is his purification, his washing away of our sins that enables us to be able to come before God. Having put my faith in Jesus Christ, I am still in need of constant washing because I am still a sinner striving to be what God wants me to do and miserably failing way too often. And every one of us here can relate to that. Number four, the golden lampstand is a picture of Jesus. The golden lampstand is a picture of Jesus. The lampstand provided light for the tabernacle ministry, enabling those who were serving, the priests, to see clearly what they were doing. For their protection and for the effective carrying out of God's directives, he had given them very explicit instructions of everything they were to do. And in order to be able to see to do that in the dark enclosure of the tabernacle, in the holy place or the most holy place, they needed light. And the lampstand provided that light. Exodus 25:31 says, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it." Going on in verse 37, "You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it." In other words, right where they're going to be ministering. You light the lamps so that you can see, so that you can be protected from running into anything, tripping over anything, and so that you can see in order to carry out the directives that God has provided. Well, the golden lampstand obviously is a picture of Jesus, who is the light of life to this lost world. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. John the Apostle, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, is writing to us the story of Jesus in his gospel. And he begins like this in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now I'm going to continue reading, but verse 14 makes it clear that we're talking about Jesus. So Jesus is God, and he is with God, and he is the creator of all things. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John," speaking of John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He," that is Jesus, "was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." Jesus Christ is the light. Just as the Old Testament priesthood needed light in order to see and to do what God wants to do, so Jesus is the light for all. There's no way any of us can accomplish God's will without being in the light of Jesus. Jesus is the light. He says it again over in John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus is speaking, and he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That light is not just a physical light. It is a spiritual light that represents genuine life. Jesus is the light who gives life, spiritual life. So the golden lampstand is a picture of Jesus. Fifthly, the table of showbread is a picture of Jesus. The table of showbread. It was a testimony of God being the provider and the sustainer of his people. So again, back in Old Testament in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 5 says, "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall eat them in two piles, set them in two piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of the pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever." So the table of showbread actually was composed of two components. There was the table itself, and then there was the loaves of showbread that were placed upon it. The table itself was merely for the placement of the showbread, but all of them could be referred to collectively as the table of showbread, both components. Well, the table of showbread is a picture of Jesus, who is the bread of life, who is the provider and the sustainer of his people. So going back to the New Testament again, back to John chapter 6 this time. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then down towards the end, verse 51, Jesus says again, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The table of showbread was intended to be a picture of Jesus, who is the bread of life, who is the bread that if we eat of him, partake in him, then we shall never hunger and never thirst, and we shall have eternal life. Sixthly, the altar of incense is a picture of Jesus. The altar of incense is a picture of Jesus. The altar of incense served the purpose of indicating God meeting with the priest and accepting the offerings and the petitions of the priest on behalf of God's people. Exodus chapter 30, verse 6, "You shall put the altar of incense in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations." So this was something that the priests did on a daily basis. The incense was lit. The smoke was in both the holy place and the most holy place, indicating some sort of a presence of God and kind of a veil, as it were, of smoke between God and the petitioner. But the altar of incense is a picture of Jesus continually offering the sweet incense of intercession on behalf of the believer, on behalf of you and me. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Pause right there. This is a rhetorical question asking, who is it that can bring an accusation against those who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ and through his grace? Who can bring an accusation that is going to stand? Once again, verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." What an amazing picture. that if we were to ask, who is it that can successfully bring a claim against me that shows that I should not be allowed into heaven after I have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? And the answer is, there's no one that can do that, because God is the one who's justified. And that even though I have continued to commit sins long after I accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, my Savior Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father on high, and He is continually interceding for me. In essence, He is saying to God the Father, every time I sin, I've already paid for that. I've already paid for that. I've already paid for that ad infinitum, because that's all the time for me. What a glorious picture. The incense offering is an incense that indicates that prayers are being lifted to God, and Jesus Christ continually makes intercession for you and me if we have trusted in Christ as Savior. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. We're supposed to be studying Hebrews here. Verse 24. Speaking of Jesus, Jesus holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost because He always lives to make intercession for us. That incense never stops burning. The incense of Jesus' intercession on my behalf is never ceasing. No matter how egregious my sin may be, having trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, Jesus always intercedes for me. And according to this passage, He is able to save to the uttermost. That's a challenge, as it were, saying, can you come up with a sin that you could commit as a child of God that would now exclude you from heaven? No, because Jesus saves to the uttermost. Uttermost meaning you can't go beyond that. You can't commit a sin as one who has trusted in Jesus Christ that God's going to say, well, that was just too far. I'm scratching you off the list. That's not going to happen. The altar of incense is a picture of Jesus. Number 7, the veil is a picture of Jesus. The veil, or the curtain, or the screen, the veil depicted the heavenly reality of God's holy nature and the consequent separation that exists between us and God, between God and us as a result of human sinfulness. Back in Exodus chapter 26, we read in verse 31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang on it 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on 4 bases of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. So there was a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And in the holy place, we have several articles of furniture. In the most holy place, the only thing in there is the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat. And this separated these two. And that separation exists because of man's sin. The veil is a picture of Jesus, but in this particular case, it's interesting that the full picture of the veil was not really known until the crucifixion. As a man, Jesus, God the Son incarnate, is alone worthy to be in the presence of God the Father. He is the veil between God the Father and this sinful world. We read in John chapter 1 a few moments ago, looking at verse 14, I called your attention to it. We read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He is the veil that enables us to be able to approach God. And Jesus Himself said in John 16, 28, "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." Jesus alone is worthy to be in the presence of the Father. At His crucifixion, if you'll recall this message a few weeks ago, the veil of the tabernacle, the veil of the temple, at that point they had the temple, it was torn from top to bottom, corresponding to Jesus' flesh being torn on behalf of sinful man. And so we read in Matthew 27:50 that as He hung on the cross, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So here's the full picture of the veil. Not just that Jesus alone was worthy to be in the presence of God the Father, God the Son in the presence of God the Father, but the torn veil is a picture of Jesus' torn flesh that literally opened the way for sinners to come into the very presence of God Almighty. That torn veil is really what the veil was all about. Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He, that is Jesus, opened up for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." The veil was actually intended as a picture of Jesus so that when Jesus died, that veil would be split by God's eternal plan, and it would show us that what had previously separated us from God has been removed. And now we can come directly to God the Father. And we come through Jesus Christ, God the Son. What a beautiful picture of Jesus. Number eight, the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Jesus. The Ark of the Covenant and its accompanying mercy seat or atonement seat represents the very presence of the Lord and His nature as a loving and merciful God. Back in Exodus 25, verse 10, we read, God instructed Moses to make an ark of acacia wood. It goes on to overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. They were to put into the ark the testimony, that is the tablets of stone engraved with the commandments of God. They were to make a cover for the mercy seat of pure gold, two cherubim of gold on the two ends of the mercy seat with their faces toward the mercy seat. All of this description is found there in Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus 34, a few chapters over, we read in verse 6 that God describes Himself to Moses in this way: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Now keep in mind, this is God who revealed Himself to Moses, who gave instructions about the construction of the Ark of the Covenant that was to represent who God is and God's very presence. And He had put on there as the supreme element in all of this what's called the mercy seat, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat. And God describes Himself as a merciful and gracious and loving God, in spite of the fact that everything in the tabernacle system was about judgment and sacrifice. So as we look at his description to Moses, we are struck by the fact that God, in showing Moses something about himself, chooses to emphasize that he is merciful and gracious. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, is a picture of Jesus, who is the atoning sacrifice for sins. Let's go back to Romans again, chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The righteousness of God has now been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. And keep in mind that word propitiation is the name for the atoning sacrifice or the mercy seat. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Jesus and his mercy and grace. It is a picture of God who longs to show us mercy and to forgive our sins. A couple of pages further over in Ephesians chapter 2, we read in verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the picture that we see at the Ark of the Covenant. Although it was hidden for centuries, the truth is that everywhere you look in the Old Testament tabernacle, you see Jesus. Again, I emphasize that Hebrews 8:5 says that everything pertaining to the tabernacle is only a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And Hebrews 10:1 says, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Too many think of the Old Testament as irrelevant in light of the coming of Jesus. But in conclusion, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. Jesus expressly declared that the Old Testament is all about him. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said to the religious leaders who claimed to believe in the law of Moses, he said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. The very books of Moses that we've been studying in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these books written by Moses are all about Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Jesus spoke to two unnamed disciples, and we read in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's all about Jesus. And later in that same chapter, when all the rest of the disciples were gathered, the apostles were there, in Luke 24:44, Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It's all about Jesus. Hebrews has enabled us to return to the Old Testament and discover that 1,500 years before the incarnation of Jesus, God was providing beautiful, deeply meaningful pictures of a reality that is immeasurably more grand and glorious than anyone could have ever imagined. In keeping with the theme of Hebrews, that Jesus is superior to anyone and everything, my prayer is that this sub-series has opened your spiritual eyes to a greater appreciation and understanding of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I'm just overwhelmed by what you have put in the scriptures and how much we have to study just to learn these things. You've got so much hidden in there, and you've revealed it to us, and now we're trying to grasp it. And at times, Lord, it's difficult to grasp, but what a blessing it's been for me to prepare these studies and for us as a church family to work through them and to see that even in passages that seem like they have nothing to do with us anymore, that they were all about Jesus. And we have Jesus today. Lord, my prayer is that if there's anyone here who has not yet accepted Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. And that for those of us who have, Lord, that we would continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might more better understand the significance of even these Old Testament passages. Thank you, Father, for the glorious salvation that is ours through our Redeemer, through our Advocate, through our Savior, Jesus. In His name we pray, amen. And now may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen, and God bless.